For the purpose of this intercession time, I've drawn wisdom from a Lectio 365 devotional this week entitled Facing the Fear of Violence and War. What it means to live without anxiety and fear. And so we pray, God of peace, we offer you now our worries. We bring our brokenness and we surrender our striving. Father, forgive us when we have not trusted you but fallen into our own human endeavours. And so, Lord, as we rest in your presence now, we rest in your peace and we receive your forgiveness. In Psalm 46, verses 9 to 10, it says this: God, he causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and he snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. This psalm speaks of the terrible impact of war in the ancient world of Israel. And brutal wars, Lord, you know, we know, are nothing new. And so we read, Lord, in your word, of the Babylonians entering Jerusalem, massacring the population, razing the city to dust. We read how the psalmist responds with an angry, honest prayer, which is full of questions. He is wrestling with you, Lord, in the face of devastating grief, of trauma and injustice. Oh God, sometimes we're afraid and sometimes we don't understand why you seem to allow people to act the way they do with such cruel violence. Help us not to turn away from the suffering of those who are our neighbours. Show us how to pray well. Deliver us and deliver those who are suffering from evil. May your kingdom come and your will be done, Lord. We pray for children, women, and men who are suffering today because of wars around the world. We pray for Ukraine. But we pray too for those caught up in the now less remembered wars. Afghanistan, where women especially, where their identities are being eroded, erased, deleted. We pray for Ethiopia, Eritrea, Yemen, and Mexico's drug war, in which more than, oh God, 350,000 people have lost their lives. How long, O Lord, how long will you tarry, Lord? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. And forgive us, Lord, that here in the Western world, we do not really know how to express grief and lament. We try to put on a brave face and hope that it'll go away. But Lord, trauma weighs heavy on our hearts. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the psalmist who is honest about how he feels. Take a moment. How do you feel right now? Tell God. And as we draw this prayer time to the doorstep of our lives, we thank you for Jane's brother and his continuing recovery and restoration to his family. We bring the difficulties of the Ukrainian family of 8 living together here in this town. We plead your mercy, Lord, and we ask you, you are the one who is the way maker. You are the one who makes a way, as you did in the parting of the sea, as you provided manna for your people in the wilderness, and as you delivered them from their enemies. God, your arm is not too short to once again unleash your power and might to bring resolution for those, Lord, of the refugees in our land who struggle with their culture, with their own loss, by the rivers of Babylon. When we sat down, we remembered. Thank you, Lord, you're a God who sees and you knows. And I pray you'll have mercy, Lord, on those situations where there is such difficulty and relational issues. And we ask, Lord, too, that all those who walk through our doors, and we thank you for them, in all the various aspects of life, Pathways, Girls and Boys Brigade, Messy Church, Salt, that will not just come to hear Jesus, but they'll meet him here. And Holy Spirit, meet us now as we pray and open our eyes as we've been singing. Lord, may that be real prayer, to see Jesus and the depth of his love for each of us and to share that depth of love and truth to those we meet. We pray, Lord, for the search team, that as they search and seek you first, they will find you. As they knock, you will open the door. As they ask, you will answer. And we pray, Lord, that they will see and hear Jesus revealing his plans and purposes for us here in HBC. And so, Lord, yours and yours alone is the glory, the power, the majesty and honour through Jesus. Amen. And as the children leave for Salt, we welcome Daniel and Jeremy to come and join with the leaders. And we pray blessing on all of you, that you too today, in all that you do and all that you hear, that you will meet Jesus and grow a little more in your relationship with him. Be blessed today, the Saxon and Toby, and Jane, and Chris, and Sadie, and Jenny. Jesus said, I leave my peace. You will have trouble in this world, but remember, I have overcome the world. And we thank you for that truth and that hope, Lord. In the midst of the mess of our lives and of our nations across the world, your nations, Lord, that you're the God of hope and of salvation, and you love your people. Amen.
Morning, everyone. The reading is from John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband, and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Good morning. Hello. Sorry, I'm just going to pop this on. Super. Can you hear me? Super. Do I need to stand here, or am I all right with this one? No, it's fine. Good morning. My name is Richard. If you've not met me before, my name is Richard. I do technical things for my job. It's a little bit difficult to explain. I work with charities and schools and groups like that. I work predominantly with two large Christian charities. One of them is Youth of Christ. I spend half my week doing technical things for them, and then I spend the other half of my week, would it be easier if I just stood here? I'll stand here. I'll try not to move. And then I spend the other half of my week working with another Christian charity called Feed the Hungry. I have one wife and two children. Those of you who have seen me before will know that we worshipped at Highland Way Baptist Church over in Burbage. And we've actually moved churches more recently. So this morning they're actually at St. John's over in Hinckley. So that's a little bit about me. I just want to start this morning by throwing out a challenge. The challenge is this. Do you come to church to hear a sermon about God, or do you come to church to meet with God? Now, I like being challenged in church. It keeps me from having my faith remain stagnant. It helps me to grow in my faith. And so this morning, I throw out this challenge, but this isn't for you. This is very much for me as well. Please don't think that I'm stood here talking about this, asking you this question, because I am a qualified expert in this. I am not. I get this wrong. And so this is very much a challenge for me this morning as well. Do you come to church to hear a sermon about God, or do you come to church to meet with God? I don't know about you, but sometimes I come to church and my mind is elsewhere. I can do church. I can go through the motions. I can stand up and sit down at the right times and sometimes at the wrong times. I can sing the songs that I have sung hundreds of times before. I can say amen at the end of the prayers. And then after church, I will drink coffee and eat biscuits and talk to my friends. But then it will be during my Sunday lunch, or sometime in the middle of the afternoon, where I realise I have gone to church and I've been through the motions, but I have not met with God. I have not connected. I have not engaged with God. And so this is what I want to think about a little bit this morning. And we're going to do that by looking at the story that we read a few minutes ago about the Samaritan woman at the well. So this is a story I'm sure many of you will be familiar with. Jesus is travelling from Judea up to Galilee in the north of Israel. And he is passing through this area called Samaria, which is where the Samaritans are. Now, this is an unusual thing for a Jew to be doing, and it was a very unusual thing for a Jewish rabbi to be doing, because the Jews and the Samaritans did not see eye to eye. The reason for that actually stems back several hundred years before. If you go back to about 700 BC, 720 BC, the Assyrians came and invaded the nation of Israel. And they came and attacked the 10 northern tribes in Israel. And they carried off those 10 tribes back to Midia, back to Assyria. And those 10 tribes essentially became absorbed into the Assyrian culture. They intermarried, they started worshipping other gods. They essentially became the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And then similarly, nations came into the area that had been left. Now, when you transport a nation from one place to another place, which seemed to be fairly common in those days, inevitably there was a sort of remnant of people that were sort of left behind. So other nations came in to occupy this northern part of Israel, and again the remnant that had been left there started to intermarry. They started to worship other gods. They essentially lost their racial Jewish heritage, their racial Jewish purity. Now, a little while later, the Babylonians came and did the same thing. So they invaded the southern part of Israel, and the remaining two tribes were carried off back to Babylon. And this was a little bit different this time. They were carried off to Babylon, but instead of intermarrying and starting to worship the Babylonian gods, they remained stubbornly Hebrew. They remained steadfast to their faith. And so time passed and they remained worshipping God in Babylon. And then by the grace of the Persian king in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, they were allowed to return back to their homeland. And one of the first things they did when they returned back was they wanted to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed. And so they set about doing this. And the Samaritans, essentially the remaining remnants that had been in the northern part of Israel at that time, they were the Samaritans. And they came to offer their help and support to rebuild the Jewish temple. And the Jews said, no, you have lost your Jewishness. You have intermarried, you worship other gods. You have no right in this sacred act of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And so from that point, there was a bitter feud between these two nations. And it went on for generation after generation after generation. There was this ingrained tradition of disdain between the Jews and the Samaritans. So it was very unusual for Jesus to be travelling through Samaria. I'll just show you a map. You've got Judea down here at the bottom. You've got Galilee in yellow, a little bit higher up. And then you've got Samaria in between. Now, what would happen is if a Jew had to travel between Judea and Galilee, that was about a three-day journey if you walk it. If you instead go up to the kind of top right-hand side, and then you cross over and you go up the Jordan River on the east side, and then you cross back over into Galilee, that's about a six-day journey. But that is what the Jews did, because they did not want to step foot in Samaria. Such was the hurt and disdain between these two nations. So it was very unusual that Jesus would be making this journey up from Judea to Galilee via Samaria. Now, it says that in this passage we read that he gets to this place called Sychar. And it's the middle of the day. The sun is at its highest and its hottest. And Jesus is thirsty. His disciples go off to go and find some lunch. And Jesus is sat there by Jacob's well. And a woman comes out to draw water. And Jesus starts engaging her in conversation. Now again, this was a really unusual thing to do. It would be very unusual for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan. And it would be very unusual for a Jewish rabbi to be talking to a woman in public. Jesus is essentially breaking down barriers. He's saying, I don't care about the prejudice. I don't care about these traditions that put one person above another person. I am just going to treat you as a human being. I want to treat you as a person. So Jesus and this woman start conversing. The woman's initially a little bit taken back. Why are you, a Jew, and talking to me? And they start in this conversation about living water and the number of husbands that the woman has had. But the bit that I find really interesting starts at verse 19, where it says, Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, she's sort of highlighting the difference. Look, we believe different things. We may have the same origins, but we believe different stuff. You say you should worship in Jerusalem. Our ancestors said we should worship on Mount Gerizim, which is where they were at that time. Who's right? And Jesus sort of answers the question. He says, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So that clears it up. Jesus is saying, well, you Samaritans don't know the deity that you worship. We Jews do. But then he goes on to say, but it doesn't matter. A time is coming, yet a time is coming and has now come, where the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. This is Jesus, in a couple of sentences, uprooting hundreds of years of both Samaritan and Jewish teaching and belief. He's essentially saying, look, it doesn't matter where you worship. Incidentally, worship for the Jews very much revolved around sacrifice. It revolved around killing things in atonement for the sins that the Jews had committed. Jesus is essentially saying, look, it doesn't matter about location. It doesn't matter whether we're on Mount Gerizim. It doesn't matter whether we're in Jerusalem. How often do we get caught up in the idea that worship happens in a building, even this building, once a week. Jesus is saying it's not about location. It's not even about the time that you worship. It's not even necessarily about the practicalities of what you do in worship. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so we're just going to break that down and think a little bit about what does it mean to be a true worshiper and to worship in spirit and in truth. First of all, this word worship, when you think of this word worship, the image that kind of comes to mind might be music, sung praise. And that is certainly an element of worship. If you go back into the kind of Greek language, particularly around the verses that we're reading at the moment, and most biblical scholars will look at the word worship, and it does translate as worship, but the connotation is to kiss. It's often used as a way of showing reverence, showing respect. So it might be someone kissing the ground before an emperor or before a king. But what I want to get away from is the idea that worship is all about sung praise. Actually, I think it's possibly more helpful to think about worship as an outward expression of something that is happening internally, a feeling that is happening internally, of respect, of adoration, of love that you want to show outwardly. So, what does it mean to worship in spirit? In 2 weeks' time, we're going to be taking part in the festival of Pentecost, which is on, let's say, the 2nd of June, is that about right? No, a little bit later than that. There is this time of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came down and fills everyone who is a believer, a follower of Jesus. You are a spiritual being. You are made in God's image. God is spirit, and you are a spiritual being. And there's sometimes this sort of thought, there's a kind of belief called naturalism, which basically says you are an evolutionary mistake. You are a big bag of bones, tissues, and fluid kind of wrapped up in a skin that has come through billions of years of evolution. There's no such thing as love. There's no such thing. It's just chemical reactions in your head, which, again, is just tissue and bone and fluid. And actually, all that reduces down to is physics and random chance. The Christian belief says, no, you are not a mistake. You are not here because of random chance. You were created by God, who intended you to be on this planet. And he made you not just as a physical being, but as a spiritual being as well. And so when we come to worship God, either in church or elsewhere throughout our weeks, what we're doing is a spiritual act. Now, there are things that are kind of spiritual practices in Christianity. So things like prayer, worship and praise, even reading the Bible and communion or Christian meditation. These are all things where you, as a spiritual being, connect with God as a spirit, as spirit. And so when we come to church on Sunday, what we're doing is a spiritual act. But it's not always easy to see or to identify that, what is happening almost in the spirit. I want to tell you a story about when my wife and I were courting. She was studying down in Bedford, and she was attending a church in Bedford, which was quite a charismatic church. And they did this thing a couple of times a month where they went out treasure hunting. I don't know if anyone's ever come across this concept of treasure hunting. So, yeah, Karen's smiling at me. So the idea behind treasure hunting is that you come together as a group of Christians, you spend a little bit of time praying. It doesn't have to be a long time, 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes. And you basically ask God to show you clues to help you to find treasure. Now, the treasure you are looking for is people, because that's who God's heart is for. And so you spend a little bit of time praying, and the way that I've done it is you have kind of 5 categories. So the categories are names, locations, appearance, ailments, and then miscellaneous. So you have these sort of five categories, and you just think, okay, God, just speak to me. What do you want me to write down? And you kind of get ideas and things. You don't have a lot of time to filter it and process it, so you just write down anything that sort of comes to mind. And then you go off, in either by yourself or in twos and threes, and you go and find treasure. So you try and find that the people that you think God might be trying to connect you with through this exercise that you've done. Now, this is a really interesting thing to do, because essentially what you are doing is praying, asking God to show you something, and then you are almost trusting that what you are writing down is right, and then you are testing whether what you've written down is right. So you go out and you look for these clues. And the first time I did this, I was down in Bedford. It was a Sunday afternoon. We had a few minutes to pray and write down stuff. And so I can't remember exactly what I wrote down, but I know three things that I wrote on my piece of paper were under appearance, it had green coat and gloves. And then under location, it had river. So we spent a few minutes praying, and then I was like, okay, we're going to go off and treasure hunt. And I thought, well, the obvious starting point is I'm going to go to the river. There's a big river that runs through the middle of Bedford. So I went down to the river with my piece of paper, and I had a couple of odd conversations with strangers where I showed them my piece of paper and said, do you think this might be you? And they were like, no. But after a while, I saw, walking down by the river, a woman in a green coat with gloves. And so I thought, aha. And so I started approaching her, and as I got closer, I realised that I knew her. She was my GCSE and A-level maths teacher. Now, I grew up in Ashby de la Zouche, which isn't far away from here, and I was living in Ashby at that time, and my A-level maths teacher was also living in Ashby at that time. And it just so happened that we were both in Bedford, some 80 miles away, on that Sunday afternoon. Now, when I was at school, I'd had conversations with my math teacher about God and about faith. And I did a gap year after finishing doing my A-levels with Youth of Christ. And during my gap year, I made prayer letters that I kind of sent out to people to ask them to pray for me. And at my math teacher's request, she'd actually asked for me to send her my prayer letters. And so she knew that I had faith, and I'd shared some of that faith with her. But I'd not seen her for maybe 4 or 5 years. So I was walking towards her, and she sees me, and she recognises me. And so we start in conversation, and just kind of catching up. And eventually it gets to, what am I doing here? And I showed her my piece of paper, and I said, look, I'm treasure hunting. I believe God's given me clues, and I'm looking for this person. Do you think this might be you? And she looked at the piece of paper and she went, no, I don't think so. And that was it. And that was my first experience of treasure hunting. But I believe that, actually, that wasn't just a chance encounter. I don't believe that was just random. I believe that actually that was, hopefully, I pray, something that will have made her think again about faith. And maybe that has been a step on her faith journey. Now you could think, well, actually that's just coincidence. Two people who know each other bumping into each other in a different location happens all the time. Yeah, it does. But with treasure hunting, it seems to happen surprisingly frequently. One of my wife's friends, Cherie, she again studied down in Bedford. She went out treasure hunting one afternoon, and on her piece of paper under ailments, she had something about a twisted ankle. And she went around Bedford looking for someone who looked like they might be hobbling with a twisted ankle. She ended up walking into a shop. As she walks into the shop, there is a woman at the top of a small flight of stairs who trips, falls down the stairs and twists her ankle. So Cherie is able to go and she helps this woman, but she has the opportunity to pray with her. And these sorts of things happen so often. What this is doing is kind of creating the opportunity to engage with God in a spiritual way, but with a kind of physical outworking. But I know that if I want to hear from God, if I want to engage with God in a spiritual way, then I have to make time for him. I have to make space for him. Now, we're all different. We're all different individuals, and there are different ways in which we can engage with God. I know for me personally, the way in which I engage with God best is actually by going off walking by myself, often out in the countryside. That's the time that God seems to speak to me most, probably because all the other distractions of the world are away from me. But for other people, it might be different ways. What I'd really encourage you to do is explore the ways in which you connect with God in a spiritual way. Now, number two, what does it mean to worship in truth? Now, there's different ways of interpreting this. One way could be that you say, well, the Bible contains truth, and so worshiping in truth is about worshiping in accordance to the truth that we know in the Bible. And I'd agree with that, and I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But another way of thinking about this is maybe being honest. If you exchange that word truth for being honest, in the Greek language, the word truth is aletheia. And it does mean truth, but the kind of connotation is truth in reality, truth that is genuine rather than a pretense or an illusion. And so worshipping in truth is about being open, it's about being honest, being real with God. Last year, I preached in this church on Psalm 22, and we talked about the Psalms of David. There's loads of Psalms of David where David is pouring out his heart to God and saying, look, God, the world is going to pot. Everything is falling apart. I need you. Where are you in this? David is open and honest in how he approaches God, and we can do the same. Sometimes I have a bad day or a bad week, and I don't feel like worshipping God. We can tell God about it. God knows. God is big enough to be able to take it. God wants us to be open and honest and real with him as we approach him in worship. But also, I believe that he doesn't want us to always stay in that place where we may be grieving or we may be troubled or where our hearts may be troubled. Actually, I believe God wants us to rely on the truth and hold on to the promises of truth that we find in the Bible. I am a worrier. I naturally worry about stuff. My mum's mum, Grandma Thompson, she is a worrier through and through. And me and my brother and my sister kind of joke that we've got the Grandma Thompson genes because we kind of all kind of identify this sort of worry. In the Bible, in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, it says, do not worry about anything, but by prayer and petition in everything, present your request to God, and the truth, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. We can hold on to those biblical promises when we find ourselves in a place which is troubled or worried or anxious, that we can hold on to the truth that we find in the Bible. You might think, well, there's loads to be worried about at the moment. The cost of living is going up. The cost of food and fuel and electricity is going up. In the Bible, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. This is Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and the people he's sort of addressing at the time, the hypothetical question they're asking is, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? And Jesus is saying, look, if you put God first, God knows your needs and he will meet those needs. And I can testify to that. When Kat and I were first married, we rented a little house in Burbage. And it wasn't a big house, it wasn't very expensive. But at that time, Kat was ill and wasn't able to work. And I had started a business and I was on a very low, very unsteady income. And so we committed to renting this house, but we had several people say to us, look, when you find yourself in a place where you need money, you need to pray, you need to ask God. And so whenever we found ourselves in that place of going, we actually don't know how we're going to be able to pay rent this month, we sat down together and we would pray. And without fail, within 24 hours, we'd either have someone ringing me up and offering me work, or someone would pay an invoice that I'd previously sent. And we saw it happen again and again and again. Throughout the first 2 years of our marriage, we were very much reliant on God. When we needed what we needed, money, God would provide. We were praying, God would provide. Hold on to those biblical truths. When you find yourself in a place of anxiousness or grief or sorrow or anything like that, hold on to the promises that we read in Scripture. But I just want to think, lastly, about this term, true worshippers. It says in John 4 about these are the true worshippers that God seeks, those who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I find this really interesting because God is seeking worshippers, not worship. God created the world and everything in it. He doesn't have such a fragile ego that we need to worship him in order to kind of validate him. He's not interested in worship. He's interested in worshippers. He's interested in people whose hearts are after him. We see this again and again in Scripture. Hosea 6, verse 6, this is the Living Bible, I really like this translation, but it says, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know me. God is after people whose hearts are for him. Now, there's just a little example of this. When I leave the house in the morning, on the days that I leave the house in the morning, I will say to my wife, I love you, as I leave the house. And it's a good routine to have, and my wife likes me telling her that I love her. But actually, as I leave the house and I say I love you, my brain might already be elsewhere. I might already be thinking about what I'm going to be doing that day. That doesn't mean as much to her as if I give her my sole attention and I say to her, Kat, I really love you. Thank you for marrying me. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of your life. What's the difference between those two? In those two scenarios, I'm saying to her both times, I love you. But in one of them, I'm going through the routine and my mind is elsewhere. Whereas in the other, I'm sharing a heartfelt, emotional moment with my wife. Now, if we translate that to church, we can come into church on a Sunday morning and we can go through the routine. We can say all the right things in the right places. We can sing different songs. But actually, if our hearts and our minds are elsewhere, it doesn't mean as much as if we say to God, look, God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for me and the love that is shown through that act. Please help me to love you more. A few weeks ago, there was Youth of Christ's 75th anniversary. So Youth of Christ has been going as an organisation for 75 years. And they had a big celebration in Birmingham Town Hall, which was the location of the first Billy Graham rally in the UK some 75 years previously. So back in March, there was a few hundred people that came together in Birmingham Town Hall for an evening of worship and praise and prayer and thanksgiving for Youth of Christ. And it was a brilliant evening. There was worship led by Graham Kendrick and Tim Hughes. And they had a one band that they shared between them, and they took it in turns to lead worship. It's like a worship off. Who's going to win? Who's the better worship leader? It was wonderful, wonderful evening. And it got to the end of the evening. It got to the last song, and Graham Kendrick was leading the last song. And they announced it was the last song, but they didn't say what it was. And so as they struck the first chord, I turned to the guy next to me, Matt, and I said, oh, I bet Shine Jesus Shine, which I kind of said as a joke. Shine Jesus Shine is a wonderful Graham Kendrick song. It was oversung in the 80s and the 90s, and it sort of hasn't made a resurgence in this millennium. But I kind of said it to Matt as a joke. But lo and behold, it was Shine Jesus Shine. And I felt a little bit bad that I'd kind of said this jokingly. But the thing that I took away from that evening was in that final song, maybe three or four rows in front of me, and there was a guy called Phil. I knew Phil from Youth of Christ. I'd worked with him at Youth of Christ. He now works for the Evangelical Alliance. And Phil, throughout Shine Jesus Shine, was pouring his heart out. He was thumping his fists in the air. He didn't care what anyone else around him was thinking about him. He just wanted to express his joy, his gratitude to Jesus, because he just loves Jesus so much. They are the true worshippers that God is after, people whose hearts are after him. No, we don't have a slide. I started by saying, by asking the question, do you come to church to hear a sermon about God, or do you come to church to meet with God? It's my prayer that we are worshippers who come and meet with God day by day, week by week, in spirit and with honesty and in truth, and always with a desire for God, a desire that says, God, I love you. Thank you for the love that you have shown me. Please help me to grow more and more in this love. We're going to pray, but I want to invite the band to come up as we do. Lord God, I want to confess, and I want to say, I get this wrong, and I'm sorry that I get this wrong, that I come to church and sometimes my heart is not for you, but I'm doing other stuff in my head, that I'm going through the motions, but actually I am elsewhere. Jesus, we want to be true worshippers. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. Please, we pray, meet with us now and help us to engage with you as true worshippers. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.